chapter 22 is where we are this evening in our study of the confession. One second here. An important chapter, certainly for us as Christians, but also an important chapter as a marker or as an identifier. You know, this is sort of a weird, of who we are, or who we, I guess, may be, who we are theologically, but not, you know, in name as a church. But let me say it this way. A key identifier of what it means to be a confessional Baptist, a Reformed Baptist. This is one of the main areas that would set a Reformed church apart from other Christians. How we view worship and how we view the Lord's Day. Doesn't mean we're better than, but it just means that this is one of the maybe more noticeable, obvious things that would mark off a Reformed church from an evangelical church or an Anglican church or an Episcopal, you know, name your denomination. All have distinctives, and this is one of those distinctives here, I think. You can see the outline there. Your handout is basically just an outline so you can take notes. But I've given you this chart because I think it's a helpful way to view these things. This is adopted from Sam Waldron. In his chart, he has Anglican instead of evangelical because he is comparing the Puritans versus the Church of England in their day. But I think we can put evangelical on the right side there, and it fits perfectly today. So maybe this is helpful to frame our minds around where we're getting at tonight, what we're thinking of when we think about worship, and what is the key thing that distinguishes a Reformed Christian, a Reformed Baptist from other Christian believers. You see on the left what we're calling the Puritan view of worship, and you see on the right what we're calling the evangelical view of worship, maybe the common view of worship. On the left-hand side, you see that the Puritan view, the view that we'll be espousing tonight, is that true worship is only the things that God has commanded. That is, when we talk about true worship, faithful worship, God-honoring worship, it is only things that God has positively told us to do. That is all that we believe true worship is. And so that means that the Puritan view says that false worship is anything that is not commanded by God. And so if God has not commanded it positively, we are not to do it. What, either by prescription or by obvious description in the Bible. This is known as, in history, the regulative principle of worship. That means that we believe Scripture regulates worship, and Scripture defines for us what worship should be and then should not be. The common view, or the evangelical view, the view that's mostly won the day in our day, is this, that true worship is the things that God has commanded, of course, but also the things that God has not forbidden. And so basically what that means is that as long as God has not told us something is sinful or wrong or we shouldn't do it, then it's okay. It honors the Lord. As long as it's not obviously blasphemous or sinful or overtly worldly maybe, then it's okay. It's not off limits. So whatever God has told us, plus whatever is not expressly forbidden by God. And so in that view, the common view of the church today is that false worship is just the things that God has said not to do. That's how the common Christian today would identify false worship, is that as long if it's something God has told us not to do, then it's improper. This is called the normative principle of worship. The normative principle of worship. Basically, we can do whatever we deem is honoring to the Lord as long as God has not said not to. Does that make sense? Anybody have any questions or thoughts on that before we get started. I just want to make sure that's clear in your minds. What's that? You know, that's adiaphora. That's free. That's fair game. No. So, yeah, and we'll get into some of that because we're talking here, we're focusing on the elements, the main things of worship when we're talking about Scripture regulating worship. The Bible doesn't tell us everything that we should do in a worship service, right? God, in His wisdom and in His choice, does not give us a liturgy, an order of service in the Bible. Now, we tend to think that there are things that we glean from the Bible that inform what the liturgy should sort of look like. And so we obviously have the liturgy that we have at this church because we think that it's informed by the Scripture, and it's faithfully sort of models patterns that we see in the Bible. But nonetheless, Paul does not give us an order of service and say, this is what your Lord's Day service should look like. So there are fundamental things that need to be there, and then there's room for some freedom in how that looks. And we'll get into that, Lord willing. So paragraph one, and here we have basically the regulative principle sort of laid out for us. So it says here, the light of nature, general revelation, and the knowledge inherently that man has in his mind because of the image of God, the light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all. That this God is just, good, and does good to all, and therefore is to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. Let me stop there. This is what we might call the duty of natural worship. It's pretty strong language there, right? The confession is saying here, it's asserting that there is an inherent knowledge in every single man that there is a God, that He has lordship and sovereignty over all. If He made everything, He is obviously in control, right? He's the king. He rules. He made things as they are, even if man does not have full knowledge of how that came to be. And we see in the world, through all that God has given us, that He's just and good, that He does good to all, that He loves His creation in a general sense. He brings rain on the just and the unjust. And thus this God, who made all things, should be feared and loved and praised and called upon and trusted in and served. So this is the duty of natural worship. All men, O God, praise and thanksgiving. We think about a text like Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol Him, all peoples. Sort of a general call there that all men should praise the Lord. And so we believe that this is an inescapable moral duty of all of mankind, right? That they should give thanks to their Creator. Romans 1, Paul says when he talks about the sinfulness of man there in Romans 1 and Romans 2, he calls out sinful creatures. Why? Because they don't do this. They don't give thanks to God, right? They don't praise the one that made them. And instead of praising the God that made us, we worship created things, right? We make gods in our own image, after our likeness and what we think a God would be like, or we bow down before the blessings of God instead of the blesser who is God. But there is a proper way that God is to be worshipped. It says there, but the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will, that He may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations. That is the second commandment. No images. God has forbidden any visible representation of Himself, of any person of the Trinity, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. And so now we talk about the proper way of worship. And we see a few things here. Firstly, that true worship, right worship, is instituted by God himself. It's not made up by man. These are things that at first, and maybe, you know, they're not shocking to you, and so they're not as what? But at first, maybe when we're confronted by these things, they feel strange. It's not what we've been taught or what we've just sort of absorbed. But when we start thinking very simply, and we ask a question like, who is it that is being worshipped? Right? Who do we come to worship on the Lord's Day? The Lord, right? On the Lord's Day, right? But too often we've made worship about us, about our feels, about what we want, what we get out of it, what's meaningful to us, what style of music, what kind of prayers, what length of sermon, what, you know, all the stylistic things, and we've had all of these thoughts about what church should be like, what worship should be like, how what I get out of it, how it speaks to me, and we've made all these conclusions, and we haven't yet asked the question, but what is pleasing to the Lord? What does actually God have to say about worship to us? Has he spoken about worship to tell us what it is that is pleasing to him? And we start thinking like this, sort of the light bulb, I hope, comes on for the born-again believer when we ought to be directing our question to God. Right? What is God-honoring worship, and where should we go to answer that question? Well, we should go to the Bible, right? We should go to the Bible. And we go to the Bible, we see that worship that is pleasing to the Lord is worship that he commands, not that man has created. We have to read Leviticus chapter 10. It's just sort of, it is the text to read here. It's a difficult text. It's a challenging text for us, but it's a very illustrative text when it comes to this subject of God-ordained worship. Leviticus chapter 10, we have Aaron and Moses. Aaron is the first high priest, Moses' brother, and Aaron and his sons, Nadab and Abihu, have been ordained, and it's a very serious service. It's like a week that they've been inside of the temple court, and God has shown up. I mean, it's been very intense, and now they're beginning their ministry. They're beginning their service to the Lord, and we read in verse 1 of chapter 10 of Leviticus, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized or strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near to me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified.' And Aaron held his peace." I think another translation says there, "I will be regarded as holy among the people." Now, what has happened? We have these men. We have no reason to believe that their intentions were not proper, that their motives were sinful. But what they've done is when they're going to bring the incense offering, they use fire from an unauthorized source. They got the fire from somewhere else. Strange does not mean sort of black magic, but it just means fire that got from wherever God had not commanded them to get fire. And you could imagine their minds, it's just fire. It's cool. Not a big deal, right? But it says it was fire which God had not commanded. So the idea here is that they have not done something that God had forbidden them from doing. They did what God told them to do wrongly. And we read that fire came out from before the Lord. And a brother that is familiar with the Hebrew language said that this is likely means that fire came out from the mercy seat, out from the Holy of Holies, which is a frightening thing, but that would be where the central presence of the Lord would be there. And they died there. They fell down and died. Aaron watched his sons be basically put to death by the Lord. And it says Aaron held his peace. He stood there silently, certainly, you know, shocked and distraught, but he kept his mouth shut. And the Moses calls Mishael and Elzaphan, and they carry them out from the sanctuary, out of the camp. And so the idea there is that it's not that they did something sinful. It's not that they did something that God had told them not to do. But they offered what God had told them to offer in a wrong way. And God made a spectacle of them. I think God was communicating something. I am holy, and you will not come to me in your way, but only in the way that I have commanded. And so secondly, then, it says that true worship, acceptable worship, is limited by God's will, not our own. It's limited by God's will. It is according to the will of God that men should worship him. James Renahan said it this way: God sets the boundaries and determines what is to be included in divine worship. So God tells us what should take place in worship. Now, here's what I was saying earlier, Mark, when you had mentioned your comment. Christians historically have distinguished between the elements of worship and the circumstances of worship. These are technical terms, but the elements of worship and the circumstances. So elements we'll get down later, but think preaching, reading the word, prayer, the baptism, the Lord's table, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. These are the elements of worship. These are the things that God has commanded us to do. But then there are circumstances. There are other decisions that have to be made on the Lord's Day because God hasn't given us the whole layout. And so circumstances are incidental things that can be ordered according to prudence, wisdom. The confession says according to the light of nature. You know, what time do we meet? Where do we meet for worship? What does the room look like that we meet in? Do we use amplification? Is there a pulpit? Where is it at? Are there pews or chairs? Is it morning or evening? Now, these things are ordered according to the common principles of the word and according to local present current wisdom. We read this, actually, we saw this in the very first chapter of the confession. It says that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. So as long as it doesn't violate the general principles of Scripture, as long as we're not doing something sinful or something that would dishonor the Lord, there's freedom in how we structure things, where we meet, what it looks like, right? And we order these things according to prudence, according to the wisdom of the day. So would it be wise today if our church met at 4 a.m. on the Lord's Day? No, it isn't like that. It probably wouldn't be wise, right? Because no one would show up, because people would be asleep, right? Maybe in other cultures, or would it be the best choice for us to meet at 5 p.m. if we had one worship service? Now, Christians do at times out of necessity. It's probably not the best time to meet. In the evening, people have done things, they're tired, you know, just practical things. But if we're somewhere else and everyone's walking 3 hours to church, it might be wise to meet later in the day, you know. So there's things that are ordered, circumstances that are ordered according to wisdom and prudence, that we have freedom to make decisions on. But the elements of worship are where God sets the key boundaries. The things that we do within the context of worship, God regulates. And then thirdly, this prevents man-made worship. If you look on the internet and look at many churches in America, you will see what one pastor once called a lot of, which I think was a good word, Canaanite worship, worldly worship. You know, people dancing around on a stage to secular songs, movies being recreated, and just all sorts of spectacles. And I think there's probably plenty of well-meaning Christians. I don't want to say that every one of these is an apostate or they're just, you know, hirelings that are serving Satan. But I think their intentions may be well-intended at times. They think that this is how we'll reach this new generation. We want to have a hip church. But we just see this idea that basically anything goes. And it's not even, if it's not even sometimes, it's not even, you know, as long as God has not forbidden it. I mean, you can see some terrible, ridiculous things. Women in half, barely dressed, dancing around like a, you know, a pop concert to music that has no business being sung in church. It's not even, you know, just the current secular popular song, Eminem, and just foolish things. This all kind of came out in many SBC churches. You know, some of the biggest ones have many of these spectacles on the Lord's Day. And so this idea of worship regulates foolish things that we would do, that the flesh may desire to do on the Lord's Day. It prevents man-made worship or will worship, as the old men would call it. We are not to worship according to our own devices. We're not to worship on the Lord's Day according to what might be meaningful, first and foremost, to the people of God. That can't be our first question. You know, you see famously, Rick Warren, and this has been a model now for many, but when he was going to plant his church, they did a survey in the community door to door and asked the community, mostly an unbelieving community, what would you like to see in a church? Now, what would be meaningful to you? You don't have the Spirit, you're not born again, but what would be cool? What would get you in a church, you know? And so the church is then catered to the world, hoping that when the people come, they'll come for whatever reasons, but they'll hear of Jesus and they'll be changed. But as one brother said, and I think it's wise words, that what you win them with is what you win them to. You know, so if the show is what drew them, then that's what they're commonly going to be there for. And when the show goes away, or it's not as exciting as it once was, usually then the excitement wears off and people go somewhere else. And so Scripture regulates what we do on the Lord's Day. This may sound stuffy or rigid, but we believe it is the way that God has commanded us, and it's the way that most honors Him and His name, His holiness. Secondly, this one's fairly brief, the object and mediator of worship. Who is it that we've come to worship on the Lord's Day? That's right. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? We've come to worship the triune God. There is one object, one being, three persons, that we are to give our worship to. Not angels, not saints, not any other creatures, not Mary, as blessed as she was to... Do you have a question? Stretch it. As blessed as she was to carry the incarnate Son of God in her womb, right? She's a human being. She's a sinful human being, as we are, needing... who was in need of redemption. We're not to venerate saints that were, you know, faithful Christians in the past, but sinners nonetheless. The Pope, obviously. We only worship Father, Son, and Spirit, and we only worship rightly when we do so through Jesus Christ, right? Through the mediation of Jesus Christ. A text we look at a lot here is Genesis 3:15. Where we read in the beginning of the Bible that God promises a seed that would come from Eve that would crush, bruise the head of the serpent. And we read in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 that in the right time, at the right time, at the appointed time, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us from the curse. And we read in 1 Timothy 2 that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And so we only worship rightly if we do so through the mediation of Jesus Christ. chapter 8 of the confession is Christ the mediator. And it says in paragraph 5, the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up to God, has fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of God for all those whom the Father has given unto him. So if one has not experienced that, then one cannot worship God rightly, because we must worship God the Father through the sacrifice of his Son. Thirdly, then, the elements of worship. The elements of worship. And this is three paragraphs here. Let's look at 3 and 4 and read those together. They're both on prayer. Paragraph 3, prayer with thanksgiving, being one part of natural worship, is by God required of all men. But that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of the Spirit, according to his will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and when with others, in a known tongue. That is, we don't pray in, it's pointless to pray or to read the Bible or what have you in a language that no one in the church understands. As often the Catholic Church would have the Latin Mass, and no one in the church knows, has a clue what the priest is saying. And faith comes by hearing, right? We're supposed to engage with our minds and our hearts. And so that does not make any sense, and that would include certainly incoherent tongues, babbling on and what have you. And it does no profit for anyone there to pray in a tongue that no one can understand. Paragraph 4, prayer is to be made for things lawful and for all sorts of men living or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, not for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. And so interestingly, the third paragraph, like the first, says that all men should praise God. All men should pray, but if it's going to be accepted, it has to be through the Son. All men should worship God, but acceptable worship should be regulated by the Word. So does the Bible command all men to pray? It certainly does. I think if we look at Psalm 96, and if we think of prayer and praise together, we would say that prayer is more than praise, but it certainly praise is included there. Psalm 96 is a psalm that we often sing. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Praise the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. And so we see this command from the beginning there, all the earth to sing to the Lord, to praise the Lord, to call upon the name of the Lord. But prayer that is accepted by God is prayer that is done, it says, in the name of the Son, or in the name of Jesus. And we considered this question recently, but I think it's just edifying. It's question number 180 from the Westminster Larger Catechism. And it asks the question, what is it to pray in the name of Christ? What is it to pray in the name of Christ? It says, to pray in the name of Christ is in obedience to his command, to pray in his name, and in confidence on his promises, and to ask mercy for his sake. This is not a bare mentioning of his name, just tacking on, Here's my prayer. I said in the name of Jesus, thus God heard it, and he's going to answer it. It's not just tacking on, mentioning his name, but by drawing our encouragement to pray and our boldness, strength, and hope of acceptance in prayer from Christ and his mediation. And so praying in Jesus' name is praying in the confidence of his promises and asking him for mercy for his sake, not our own. We also read there that prayer should be fervent, that we should pray fervently. That is, we shouldn't pray dead, cold, lifeless prayers, but we are communicating with the triune God. We've been given bold access to the Father by the Son, empowered by the Spirit. Our prayers should be offered in humility with great dependence. We like to here on the Lord's Day practice what some have called studied prayer. That is prayer that's not just a pure written form, but it's prayer that is prepared, prayer that is thought about the scriptures that are connected to it, prayer that is thought about the needs of the congregation. And so it's prayer that's studied and thought out, but it's also prayer that is free and not bound concretely to a form. And we think this best honors the Lord to not just get up and wing it on the Lord's Day. And the tendency for many men, at least myself, is to just sort of get in a rut and say the same thing every week, but also not to be so bound to a form that one can't pray freely as the Lord leads and as the Spirit gives unction. It said something interesting there. We're to pray for all sorts of men. The Bible commands us to pray for kings and those in high places. It says there that we are to pray for coming generations. That is, we might pray for unborn children or pray for our grandchildren. We might pray for the husband or wife of our children while they're small, not even knowing if that person is walking this earth yet. But it says we do not pray for the dead, as we believe that those in the dead or in a fixed state, right? There's no second chance. There's no increase of their status. So prayer for them would be fruitless. But it also said that we do not pray for those that have sinned unto death. We do not pray for those that have sinned unto death. This is an interesting thought. The text that it is leaning on is 1 John 5:16. And it says there, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Now, I think it goes without saying that this is a contested passage, sort of a challenging text, but just to understand what the Puritans are thinking here, and I'm leaning on Jim Renahan, who's leaning on their commentary on this text. Their understanding of that text and why this is in the confession is what John is speaking of here is blaspheming of the Holy Spirit is someone who was enlightened by the Holy Spirit, had an awareness of the gospel, the promises of God, had even once embraced the goodness of God for themselves, and had grievously then blasphemed Christ and rejected the gospel. So basically the idea here is that we do not pray for convinced apostates. Now you may or may not like that argument, but I'm just trying to explain this is what I believe the confession is stating. And they're saying that because they believe that's what John is telling us to do and not to do in 1 John 5. We then look at the other elements. Paragraph 5, as I talked about elements of worship and circumstances. Circumstances are incidental decisions that are made. Elements is the substance. These are the things. When we talk about regulated worship, when we talk about God commanding only positively what we should do, these are the things that we're talking about. And so it says there, the reading of scriptures, the preaching and hearing of the word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, and also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper are all parts of religious worship to God, of God. And these are to be performed in obedience to Him with understanding. We don't just do things disorderly, foolishly. Our minds are engaged. We do so with faith, reverence, and godly fear. Moreover, there are other things that might be less common, but part of worship, solemn humiliation with fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions ought to be used in a holy and religious manner. That is, there may be times where we need to come to the Lord in a real mode of repentance, right, of humbling ourselves. We may come in a great mode of dependence, fasting, and calling upon the Lord. We may come with great rejoicings and celebration in a time of thanksgiving, praising God for some wonderful work of providence. The next chapter, which is also under this heading of religious worship, is oaths and vows. And we see also those in the Bible. It might be, as we've done here, where men are taking ordination vows, and we see that in the Bible, or when the saints are taking membership vows. We believe those are right and proper elements of worship, that men would stand up and commit themselves publicly to service to the Lord and to His church. We have a name for these elements that we'd like to use a lot. Can anybody think of what that name is for things like preaching and praying and singing the Lord's table? What was that, Sarah? Yeah, amen. Amen. I heard you back there too, Mark. The ordinary means of grace, right? We use that language a lot, but that really is an excellent, I think, definition of how we understand worship. God has given us means through which He communicates and graciously builds up His church, and they're ordinary because they're the things that we're to do every week. They're common in a sense that they're not supernatural, right? We don't wait once a year and take a pilgrimage up to Crater Lake and think that God is going to rain down some miraculous experience and we're going to come back sort of fueled up for the rest of the year, all high on Jesus, sort of like the youth camp vibe that everyone goes and gets really fired up for Jesus and everyone makes a decision for Christ. Then hopefully it lasts. Sometimes, it doesn't. But we believe actually that God really feeds and fuels and ministers to His church, not through those extraordinary experiences, as incredible as they might be, and He certainly can allow that, but through the ordinary, week in, week out, preaching of His word, the church gathering, and what seems to be a humble, sort of not all that spectacular meeting, the church besieging the throne of God through prayer, the saints lifting up their voices and praising the Lord, but also admonishing and teaching one another, right? The week in, week out, preaching of the word of God. And so these are the elements, right? We have some freedom in what that looks like as well. So, do we have written prayers or extemporaneous prayers? Do we sing psalms or do we sing hymns? Is it a topical sermon or an expository sermon? What types of prayers are we praying in the service? Is it a confession? Is it thanksgiving? Is it praise? Are we petitioning the Lord? There's freedom there in what those things look like. But understanding these elements and these ordinary means of grace also gives us guardrails, right? You cannot dance a sermon. Now, some would want to argue against that. But you cannot dance a sermon. A sermon is something that is preached, right? It's a word of God that is preached. A skit acted out, as meaningful as it may be in some environment, is not a sermon. It's not the preaching of the word of God. And so drama is not an element of biblical worship. Now, a drama that conveys biblical truth may be a very meaningful thing that happens, even in a church on a Friday or a Tuesday night. But we believe that on the Lord's Day, God has given us express commands as to what worship should be and thus what it should not be. And so there are things that Christians have freedom to do, but but we should, we don't have all of this latitude on the Lord's Day. I have a list of passages here that sort of show all these elements, but I think I'm going to withhold from reading through all of those. But we see whether it's command or example of all of these elements throughout the Scriptures, whether it's reading the Bible as Timothy is exhorted to devote himself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhorting and teaching, whether it's an exhortation to preach the Word or to sing hymns or to baptize or to partake of the Lord's Supper. Right? We see all of these commands in the Bible. Any questions? Let me take a break and breathe. Any questions? Any thoughts? Who's asking? Venerate, Charlotte? Did you ask that? What does it mean to venerate? Just think worship. It's a little different, but where'd you go? The idea is that sometimes, Charlotte, people venerate men. They'll say they don't worship them, but they kiss their picture and they bow down before them, and they do some things that we feel like, really feel like worship and seem like exalting. So if you hear veneration, think kind of like worship. We only want to lift up God, right? Worship God. That's a good question. Anybody else? Can I have a snack? So number six, I think my outline's different than yours. Number five, no, number four. The place of worship, paragraph six. The place of worship. Neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed. So the location doesn't matter, the direction, you know, we don't pray towards the temple. But God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, as in private families daily and in secret, each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly nor willfully to be neglected or forsaken when God by his word or providence calls thereunto. And so we see here the what we might say is the unimportance of the location. The unimportance of the location. There is now, in the gospel, in the new covenant, in the new creation, there is no one significant place where prayers are more readily heard by God than another. Right, in times past, you would have the Jews under the command of God pilgrimaging to the temple, right, to Jerusalem three times a year. They would make this trip, and it was a holy convocation. It was called by God, where the people of God, the mass of the people of God, would gather in one place, and it was significant and it was important. Something unique happened on the Day of Atonement that did not happen the rest of the year, and you would then have Christians. Wrongly, but you would have Christians throughout the Middle Ages making pilgrimages to Jerusalem or pilgrimages to Rome. Maybe you've seen the Luther movie where he thinks this is a good thing and he goes to climb the stairs, and there are all these Christians, well-meaning, I guess, people are crawling up these stairs, groveling over their sin as they do, thinking that they're earning something from God, some form of penance, as they go to this significant place where St. Peter once walked. There is no spiritual significance now in Jerusalem. Now, some people would want to defrock me, if you will, for saying that. But it may very well be incredibly edifying for a Christian, and I think it would, to go to Jerusalem. I'm not arguing against that at all. To go walk where Jesus walked or to walk where Paul walked would be wonderful, right? Would be very meaningful, I think, to us. But what we're saying is if we go there and we have church, there's no more meaningful thing happening. God is not hearing our cries. If we save our baptism until we can finally make it to the Jordan River and someone dunks us in that river instead of the Rogue or the creek back here, there is no more spiritual significance to that baptism than there is anywhere else. God is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And Jesus says, a day is coming and is now here in John chapter 4, where it won't matter if it's this mountain or at the temple, but God will be worshipped in spirit and truth. And this is actually whom God is speaking, those that worship him in this manner. That does not negate the need of the gathering of the people of God on the Lord's Day. Notice it talked about three types of worship there. It talked about the duty of family worship, of heads of households, fathers, or whatever providentially there may be in a home, gathering together daily for worship of God in the household. Christ is worthy. It also talked about Christians in their prayer closet, in their own personal time, devoting themselves to the Lord, spending time with God. And then it talked about the gathering of the church. And it says there that the public gathering is a bit more of a solemn assembly. Right? I'm sure as you gather for family worship, you might be in your PJs with your slippers on. It's a bit more of an informal affair, right? It's not as, not that we dishonor the Lord, but there's things that are appropriate in the living room or on mom and dad's bed that are not on the Lord's Day. But the gathering on the Lord's Day is a bit more solemn. It's a bit more reverent as we gather on his day with his people publicly. But whether we meet here in this building or out in the field out there or a gymnasium of a school, God hears our cries nonetheless, regardless. Okay, finally then, the day of worship. The day of worship. For those of you that attend Sunday school, Dustin spent some very good time recently talking about the day of worship and our duties therein, but